pray. Father, we do proclaim the great worth of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of joining with the hosts of heaven and the saints across time and through space in celebrating the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that in these moments now, in your word, you would make him even more precious to us. Lord, we pray that you would show us the greatness of Jesus and liberate our hearts. We pray that you would make us those who, though we may not ever leave everything we have, we live like none of that matters, and like Christ is all. And Father, would you make us those who walk in his authoritative teaching, who walk in Christ's power over disease, demonic powers, and uncleanness. Father, would you cause us to worship Jesus and unleash what he has accomplished in our lives. We ask that you'd give us wisdom and that you'd keep us from error. And we pray that you would cause us now to worship as we continue in your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Tragedy. Maybe you've heard that term, and I'd like to consider with you this morning a tragedy. There was a man who was made king of Israel by the word of the prophet, and he was given specific signs that validated the prophet's word to him. And rather than walk in the boldness of the word the prophet had said to him, he hid himself among the baggage. And then, rather than pursue the kingdom of God, he started setting up monuments to himself. He started, rather than fighting the Lord's battles, he started avenging himself on his enemies. It was a tragedy. He not only lost the kingdom, he lost his idols too. He not only lost his standing in God's favor, he lost his children. His children chose to pursue the kingdom of God and align themselves with God's anointed King David. You don't want your life to be tragic like King Saul's. And in order to avoid that, we must see that idolatry is what leads to tragedy. Idolatry results in the ruination of our lives and the loss of all the idols that we have put in the place of God. And so in order to enjoy God's good gifts, we must do as we sang and treasure the giver over all. And so in this passage this morning in Mark chapter 1, what we're going to see is that Jesus the King came exercising his authority and announcing who he was and what was taking place, calling people to place him as Lord over their vocation and their families, to walk in his teaching and to experience his power. And so this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 45, and if you'd like to turn there, I'd invite you to do so. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. Please do open to Mark chapter 1. This morning, as we look at this passage where Jesus comes in authority, we'll see in verses 14 and 15 the content of his preaching. So in Mark 1, 14 and 15, we'll see Jesus preaching. And then in verses 16 through 20, he calls these fishermen to be his followers. And then In verses 21 through 38, this all seems to happen through the course of one day on a Sabbath in Capernaum. And then in verses 39 through 45, Jesus heals a leper. So let's look together at Mark 1, 14 and 15, where we see the preaching of Jesus. And as we approach Mark 1, 14, we find these words, "Now after John was arrested." And over in the Gospel of John, not the John that's arrested, this is John the Baptist, the John who's about to be called to follow Jesus, he wrote this Gospel called John. And in John chapter 3, verse 24, we read John tell us there that that John had not yet been put in prison. And so that tells us, right here in Mark 1:14, that a lot has happened. Everything from John 1 through John 3:24 takes place, and then John is put in prison. Mark skips right over all that material and goes straight to what took place after John was arrested. So Mark 1:14, a lot has happened. And what Mark is going to focus in on is the gospel that Jesus is preaching. So he tells us, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And if we ask, what is that? What is it that Jesus is proclaiming? Well, Mark has already told us, right? It's the same gospel that Isaiah had announced in Mark 1, 1 through 3. A piece of which we read at the beginning of the service this morning. This good news about a way being opened up to the Father and lepers being cleansed and lame people walking and the desert blooming and everything being renewed. So this is the same gospel that the Baptist had prepared the way for with his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that we saw in verses 4 through 6 of Mark 1. And then the Baptist was proclaiming that one so great that he was unworthy to stoop and untie his sandals was coming after him in verses 7 and 8. And then Jesus was baptized by John in verses 9 through 11, tempted by Satan in verses 12 and 13. And now he comes proclaiming the good news of God. And look what he says in verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled." Notice how bold Jesus is here. He's not calming, making gentle suggestions. He's not humbly submitting anything. He's preaching. And what he's saying is, the time is fulfilled. The moment has come. Look at what he says there in verse 15. "The kingdom of God is at hand." It's now. That's what he's saying. This means that the wait is over. The kingdom of God is drawing near. All these promises that have piled up in the Old Testament, this weight of promise, Jesus now shoulders it, and he's going to move the load. These are deadly, serious claims. And Mark presents Jesus claiming that the culmination of everything that has gone before is now arriving. The whole of the history of the world has been building, Jesus is saying, to this moment. When he announces the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, nobody is going to misunderstand what he is saying. So look at this audacity. Look at the boldness of Jesus. This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is a Jesus declaring that the moment has arrived. This is a Jesus who is moving into action with decision and firmness and resolve. This is a Jesus who has come as a peasant, but who is talking like he's the world's true king. And so I wonder, do you know this Jesus? No, I mean, do you know him? He will not be domesticated. You cannot tame him. He will not allow his sails to be trimmed, and you can't sand away his rough edges. He confronts us as he is. Do you know him? Because to know him is to bow. To know him is to be awed by His magnificence. To know Him is to be owned by Him. To know Him is to feel in the depths of your being that He made you, sustains you, and He can command you to storm the gates of hell and expect to be obeyed. And if you think you can have Him as you want Him, you don't know Him. If you think you can line Him up next to other authorities in your life, you don't know Him. And if you think you can decide which aspects of His character you'll have and which ones you'll disregard, you don't know Him. If you think He's weak, let me assure you, you don't know Him. And if you think He's optional, you certainly don't know Him. So let's get this straight. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of the universe. And you are either a loyal subject of the world's true King, or you are a rebel, and He will crush you. So if you're a rebel, those of us who know Jesus, we warn you, you should repent. You should turn to Jesus. You should leave your hopeless cause and join us. And you should do exactly what Jesus says there at the end of verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what He's calling people to. Repent and believe the good news. The rest of this chapter, Mark chapter 1, and the rest of this book is going to prove that Jesus has the right to talk like this. That's what the Gospel of Mark is about. It's about showing us that Jesus is who He claimed to be right here in verse 15 when He claimed the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. That means He's on the march. That means He's setting up His rule and authority. That means you should repent and believe the good news. And here's the proof. Look at verses 16 through 20 where He's going to call these fishermen. What we're going to see here in verses 16 through 20 is that the authority of King Jesus preempts vocation. The authority of King Jesus, it takes precedence over your occupation. In order to understand what happens here, we need to read a passage back in Jeremiah. So I would invite you to keep your finger here in Mark and turn back to Jeremiah 16. And here what Jesus is doing is enacting the fulfillment of the time. He is living out what the prophets have prophesied. And so back in Jeremiah 16, the Lord had prophesied through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 16, beginning in verse 13, "Therefore I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known." And what Jeremiah is saying there is nothing other than what Moses said back in Deuteronomy, which is that if the people of Israel went into the land and committed idolatry, God was going to drive them into exile. And Jeremiah continues there in verse 13, "And there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor." So God is going to withdraw His hand of protection, drive them into exile, and show them no favor. But then He continues, and He says in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.'" Now let's just be clear about what the Lord through Jeremiah is saying there. The people of Israel were identified by the Exodus from Egypt. It was the moment when they became a free nation. It was the moment when, arriving at Sinai, they entered into covenant with Yahweh. And what Jeremiah is saying is, days are coming when you're not going to be identified, and you're not going to identify the Lord by the Exodus from Egypt anymore. See that there in verse 14? "It shall no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where He had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers.'" What Jeremiah is saying is a new act of redemption is going to be performed by the Lord on behalf of His people. And we're not going to identify God and His people by the Exodus anymore. We're going to identify God and His people by this new thing that has eclipsed the Exodus from Egypt. And then look at verse 16. "Behold, I am sending for many fishers declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And the text goes on, but what Jeremiah has just prophesied is, when I do this new act of redemption that's going to make it so you don't think about the Exodus anymore, I'm going to send for fishers, and my fishers are going to drag in the nets and bring my people home. So when we see here in Mark 1, 16 through 20, what Jesus says to these guys, we have to understand that Jesus is living out the fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied. So Mark 1, 16 tells us that passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat, in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, probably saying what we read in verse 17, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So, as Jesus says to these guys, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men," they are evidently compelled to leave everything and go. And I think that's because they're hearing him say, the fishers that Jeremiah prophesied, that's going to be us. Now, let me say a comment about how we should interpret a passage like this. This passage is showing, not telling. In other words, this is not an imperative for us, right? This is a description of an imperative. This is a description of Jesus commanding these four guys, all right? So it's describing this for us, this text is, and showing us how Jesus called these four guys and how they responded. What I mean is, this text is not a command for anyone in this room to leave their job, their spouse, or their parents, and wander the dusty trails of Israel for the next 3 years. That is not what this text is telling you to do. We should, though, be challenged by what this text shows us of how these four guys responded. How? If we're not supposed to leave everything, how should this picture challenge us? Well, I think we should ask, why would Simon and Andrew leave their nets? And why would James and John leave their father? And let me just invite you to put yourself in this situation and think about how you would respond. Pretend you don't know how the story plays out. Pretend you don't know what happens. You're not sure who this guy Jesus is. Would you think that what Simon and Andrew and James and John do was wise and responsible? Would you think that someone demanding of you, come follow me, would you think that person was someone worthy of your devotion? What would you think of people who would respond to this kind of demand? The only way to justify the demand, the only thing that makes this a legitimate request, is the belief that the world exists as the kingdom of God and that Jesus is the world's rightful king. That's the only thing that legitimates this. And that's also the only thing that justifies and legitimates the response and the responders. In other words, if the world isn't God's kingdom, and if Jesus is not the world's true king, then he's rash and cruel to play on the hopes of these poor fishermen. And they are irresponsible fools to follow him. But if the world is God's kingdom, and Jesus is the king, then leaving your father, think about that. You're leaving the old man to work the nets alone. If the world is God's kingdom and Jesus is the king, leaving your father like that to follow Jesus and advance his kingdom doesn't dishonor, but honors him. and we're going to read in just a moment that Peter had a wife. If the world is God's kingdom and Jesus is the king, leaving your wife to follow Jesus doesn't abandon her. No, it enacts nobility. It enacts virtue, and it will result not in her thinking, what a worthless lout, but in her respecting you all the more. Leaving your nets to follow Jesus, if he's the king, and if the world is God's kingdom, makes it possible for nets and fishing to have significance, to provide satisfaction. And so what I'm saying is this. Jesus is the world's true king. And valuing your profession, your spouse, or your parents over Jesus devalues those things. So if you try to enjoy the world as though it's not God's kingdom and Jesus isn't its king, the world is going to leave you feeling like all you can do to escape the pain is commit suicide. That's what the world's going to give you. If you try to enjoy your job, you're going to wind up thinking that all your life you worked with snakes and liars apart from Jesus. If you try to enjoy your kids or your parents, you exalt them over Jesus, they're going to let you down. They're going to move away. They're not going to thank you like you think they should. You're going to be disappointed. So if you want your fishing nets to be significant, whatever your fishing nets are, you must seek first the kingdom of God as you go about tending those nets. If you want your marriage to be satisfying, you've got to love your wife or your husband for the sake of the king. That's what it's about. If you want to honor your parents, you have to honor them by honoring the Messiah. As an illustration, think about how Steve Jobs, I'm not sure if you say it Jobs or Jobs, think about how he would respond to me if I took the world's finest baseball glove. I mean, the best leather you can acquire anywhere in the world, and this thing is just beautiful. It's the most magnificent baseball glove you can imagine. Think how he would respond to me if I brought him this baseball glove and I said to him, I think this will help you as you engineer the next iteration of the iPad. So what you need to do is you need to take this baseball glove and somehow work it into the design of the iPad. That's ridiculous, isn't it? That beautiful baseball glove has no value on the inside of an iPad. In the same way, if you try to live for yourself, your life has no value. It's useless. Baseball gloves are made to be used to play baseball. That's what it's for. Humans exist to worship and serve and love God through Christ. So we should be challenged by what Peter and Andrew and James and John do here. We should be challenged to live our lives like Jesus and his kingdom matter most. That's what this text is showing us. This text is not saying leave everything and wander the roads of Galilee. This text is saying Jesus is the king and he matters most and you should live like that's true. That's what the example of these four men tells us. Now, having seen Jesus call these guys, what Mark shows us next is this Sabbath in Capernaum. So verses 21 through 38 are all apparently taking place on this one day, this Sabbath, a Saturday, in this town called Capernaum, which is there in Galilee. We read here in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So he goes in there on a Saturday, and he starts teaching. And I just want to observe here, notice how in verse 21 he's teaching, whereas back in verse 15, verse 14, the word used is proclaiming. That word in verse 14 could also be translated preaching. So in verse 14, he's preaching, and now in verse 21, he's teaching. And here's the reaction in verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. This means that Jesus is interpreting the Old Testament, and he's doing it, again, with boldness, with audacity, and these people are astonished. These people are hearing this man teach, and their doors are blown off. Their categories are just being exploded. They are astonished in response to this man. And it provokes the powers. Look at verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So as Jesus teaches, as he explains the Old Testament, this unclean spirit is provoked to cry out. And look at this confrontation now that's unfolding with the same authority with which Jesus has been telling people the meaning of the Bible. He now says in verse 25, "Be silent and come out of him." So he just gives two commands. Be quiet, stop talking, and exit. That's what he says. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Can you believe this? This guy is coming saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. And then he comes into the synagogue and he starts teaching authoritatively. And then this unclean spirit cries out in response to him. He gives an order and it goes. Naturally, verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, having looked at that episode, what I want to point out now is the way that Mark has structured this episode so that there are these matching elements, and the narrative is presented as a chiasm. So in verse 21, he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath. Verse 28, his fame spreads everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Verse 22, they're astonished at his teaching with authority. Verse 27, they're amazed at his teaching with authority. And then verse 23, you've got the man with the unclean spirit. Then verse 26, you've got the unclean spirit leaving that man, and at the middle of this chiastic structure is this confrontation between Jesus and the unclean spirit, and the whole thing focuses on the identification of Jesus as the Holy One of God. So Mark wants us to see Jesus is the Holy One of God. Even the demons know it. James speaks of the demons believing and trembling. They know that Jesus is the Holy One of God, and they're still in rebellion. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning with that kind of knowledge of Jesus. You know he's Lord. You know he's Lord, and you're still in rebellion because you don't want to leave whatever it is, your money or what you do with it or how you think you enjoy your life. You should turn. You should turn and repent and believe the gospel. You should believe in Jesus like those who worship him do. You will only find satisfaction. So the time has come. Jesus has trumped vocation. He's trumped family. He's taught with authority. He's commanding unclean spirits. Mark is testifying. Are you believing his testimony or rejecting it? In verses 29 through 38 now, this is the same night, same day, And what we're going to see here is an evening of healing and a morning of prayer. So look at verses 29 through 31 here. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Those are the four guys that he had called back up in verses 16 through 20. And the mention of these four guys again calls our minds to the fact that they were just called by Jesus. Now, we're not told in the narrative how Peter's wife or his mother-in-law reacted to Peter leaving his nets to follow Jesus. But now we learn in verse 30 that Simon, that's Peter, his mother-in-law, lay ill with a fever. I don't know how Peter's wife and mother-in-law reacted, but I can imagine someone in Peter's place thinking something like this. I can't leave everything to follow Jesus right now. My mother-in-law is homesick in bed. I need to be bringing home the fish, right? I need to be providing now, most of all. Let's keep reading. Verse 30. Immediately they told him about her. After verse 31, I bet Peter and his wife and his mother-in-law were glad that Peter left those nets to follow Jesus. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. This text is saying, whatever you leave, Jesus is going to make this explicit later in the gospel, whatever you leave for the sake of Christ will be repaid you in hundredfold ways. You will get it all back and better if you will worship him as Lord. This is the way life works. You put Jesus first, everything else falls into place where it should. You put anything in front of Jesus, even a good thing, you put it in front of Jesus, you can be sure that God is against it. He wants nothing before himself. You shall have no other gods before me. So let's think again what has happened. Jesus declared that the time has come, verses 14 and 15. Peter and the others put Jesus first, verses 16 through 20. Jesus teaches and drives out demons. Then Jesus healed someone in Peter's immediate family, his mother-in-law. And now verses 32 through 34 are going to show us Jesus healing everyone in Peter's village and driving out all these unclean spirits. So look at verses 32 through 34. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, again, let's pretend for a moment that we don't know what's going to happen next. Let's pretend we don't know about the rest of the story where Jesus faces this incomprehensible opposition, right? I mean, if I were to tell you right now, people are going to start objecting to Jesus. It's almost unbelievable, right? It's so implausible. Why would they object to him? Why would they oppose him? This makes no sense. And let's pretend we don't know that he's going to be crucified and then raised from the dead. Let's just pretend that we're coming to this story for the first time. We're living these events as Peter and Andrew and James and John experienced them. Isn't this exactly what you'd expect the Messiah to do? Isn't this exactly what you would hope to have happen after John's baptism and after Jesus starts announcing the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand? And what would you look for next? If I'm Peter, I'm thinking we're going from the healing of the village to the region to the nation to the world. In other words, I'm expecting more of the same. The king has come. The world is his kingdom. The movement is just going to pick up steam. Jesus has healed a bunch of people here in Capernaum. Let's keep this momentum going until all Galilee, then the whole nation is celebrating this one who comes announcing the kingdom of God, healing sickness, casting out unclean spirits. And when we come to this story with fresh eyes, verses 35 through 38 shock us like they should. Let's look at verse 35. rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus isn't consulting worldly expectations. He isn't doing what we would expect him to do. He isn't basking in the glow of the triumphs over disease and demons in that synagogue in Capernaum. He gets out of bed early and he sets himself to pray. I don't know what your experience has been like, but verse 35, in my experience, has been used as like an imperative, but it's not an imperative. Again, it's showing, not telling. What I mean is, verse 35 there, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place and there prayed, is not saying to you, get up early in the morning, get yourself alone, and pray. That text is not giving you a command. We don't read that from that day on, the disciples decided, hey, every morning while it's still dark, we've got to get up and go to a silent place and pray. That's not what that text is there for. It is, however, showing a commitment to prayer. And we want to have the one and not the other. We don't want a legalistic approach to prayer that almost makes us selfish with people who may need us in the morning. I've known some people who approach their time of prayer like that. I've heard about husbands who have said to their wives, "I can't imagine. Don't do this, guys. You may not speak to me until I'm done with my quiet time." I think that brother needs to be rebuked for his selfishness, not commended for his godliness in pursuing his quiet time. Don't approach it that way. This text is not giving a command that you have to get up early and be alone. It is showing that Jesus was committed to prayer. If we understood God and the world and life the way that Jesus does, our commitment to communion with God would be more like his. But we don't want to make that an ungodly, un-Christ-like kind of exercise. So maybe it was the success in the synagogue that drove Jesus to get up early and pray, knowing that he came not to do what everybody's going to expect him to do, but to do what no one expects him to do. And what drives him to pray is the one whose will he is doing. Jesus has come, as Mark will show us, to die on the cross, not to start a worldwide renewal movement, at least not immediately. It's going to come after the cross. These actions, I think, in verses 35 through 38 are shocking to worldly expectations. Are your actions shocking to worldly expectations? Does the world look at you and think, what this person's really concerned about is God? This person is seeking God's will, not doing what everyone would expect. Jesus is not about feeding this movement in Capernaum. He has work to do. And let me also observe here that the word preaching is unpopular in some circles. Even some Christian leaders will say that they like Jesus, but they don't like preaching. And they certainly don't want to be called preachers. Look at what Jesus says he was sent to do there in verse 38. "That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus came to preach. You want to be like Jesus? You're going to have to preach. Now, if we ask what is being preached, I think the content has already been shown us back in verses 14 and 15. Jesus is announcing the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The final episode in this chapter in verses 39 through 45 shows us Jesus healing a leper. And I think that Mark has put this episode here to show us a model of what it means to come to Jesus. This is how you come to Jesus. If you're somebody here and you haven't been coming to Jesus, you haven't been identifying as a Christian, or maybe you know he's the world's true king, but you're trembling like the demons, Mark is now, I think, showing you this episode here in verses 39 through 45 to show you how to come. Maybe you're here and you identify as a follower of Jesus and you've got this thing working in your head like, if I can just be consistent in prayer, he'll accept me. Or if I can just be diligent about my Bible reading, if I can just make good grades in school, if I can just live a more simple life, if I can just be more committed to him, if I could just control my anger or whatever it is more effectively, he'll be pleased with me. Mark is now saying, this is how you come to Jesus. Verse 39. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him. Now that leper, he's unclean. He's got a problem. He came to him kneeling, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. He doesn't make any deals. He's got nothing to offer. He makes no demands. He doesn't say, you cleanse me, I'll work for you. You cleanse me, I'll follow. No. If you are willing, you can make me clean. I've got a problem. You can fix it if you want to. I'm coming. If you're willing, you can make me clean. That's how you come to Jesus. Look at verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And it's almost like God saying, let there be light. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Now we've seen this a number of times. Back in verse 25, Jesus rebuked the demon and said, be silent. And then down in verse 34, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And now he's saying to this leper that he's just cleansed, see that you say nothing to anyone. Why is he doing this? I think the best explanation for why Jesus is saying, don't talk about this, and not letting the demon speak, he doesn't want the Romans to conclude, the king of the Jews is on the scene, we've got to crucify him now. Jesus knows that he has a course to finish. He has a race to run, and it's going to terminate at the cross when the hour has come. And he doesn't want to provoke that before the time. Look what he says next here in verse 44. He says, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. You might translate that word proof for a testimony to them. I think this should be received by the priests as testimony that the long-awaited moment has arrived. The Messiah has come. Let's follow Jesus with this leper. We know the story, so we know they're not going to respond like they should. But look at what the leper does in verse 45. He went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Are you responding to Jesus as you should? Are you living like the time has been fulfilled, like the gospel of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed? And here's what that means. Are you repenting and believing in it? Are you living like Jesus matters more than your vocation, more than your family connections? Are you living like it is his teaching that is authoritative? Are you walking in his demonstration of power over the forces of darkness? He has accomplished liberation. Do you know it? Are you following him away from worldly expectations into communion with God, coming to him like this leper does. Long the world waited for him to come. At last, anointed son. So hear the bold words and see the great deeds, teaching with power and meeting needs. Is he your Lord? Did you answer his call? If not, my friend, you're left with nothing at all. But if he is yours and you are his, you will sing the gladness of his bliss. Father, we pray that you would exalt Christ in our hearts. Lord, make us those who hear him say, come, and everything in us respond. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.